Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our study of the life of Abraham.
All right, let's open our Bibles this morning. We're in Genesis chapter 20. We are studying the life of Abraham. We're doing it chapter by chapter and verse by verse. We find ourselves in Genesis 20. Open your Bible or navigate on your electronic device. I mention that now because some people say, you know, Pastor Gene, I've got my phone, or, you know, and people just think I'm playing games on Sunday morning. And so they've asked me to say that it's okay to use electronics here in the church. I know it's pretty radical, you know, but now, if you see somebody and they are playing Angry Birds or Word with Friends, I want to know about it. Because they're not playing me. Anyway, so Genesis 20 is our text, verses 1 through 18. The topic: Abraham once again asks Sarah to tell everyone she is his sister. And so, of course, the title of our message is Sister Act 2, Back to Old Habits. Let's have a word of prayer. It's the only possible title for that. But anyway, let's pray. Father, thanks so much for your word. We want to approach it with the understanding that you are speaking directly to us as a fellowship and as individual Christians, and perhaps, Lord, as individuals who don't know Christ. We believe that there is power in the Word, and that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. All I know to say this morning, Lord, is to do whatever you want to do in our lives, revealing yourself to us, your love and grace and mercy, the forgiveness of sins, all of those things, Lord, that only you can do. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Dilbert, a comic strip known for its satirical office humor, its creator, Scott Adams, asked the readers of his blog to, and I quote, describe your own job in one sentence, preferably in a humorously derogatory way. It'd be a good exercise for you. I can't do it because I love my job. But anyway, well, you don't have to react to that at all. You can just act like I didn't say that. Here are a few of the responses that he received. Listen to the description and then think to yourself what the job could possibly be. Be a human napkin. That's a stay-at-home mother of three. These are people who they are describing their own job. Here's one. Talk in other people's sleep. College professor. Copy and paste the internet. Student. And then here are my two favorites. Run away and call the police. Security guard. And then this one. Think this one through for a minute. Make food that is just as healthy before it goes in your body as when it comes out. Fast food employee. I don't want to work with any of those people, by the way. We encounter a spiritual job description in our text this morning. It's in verse 7, where you'll read God saying to Abimelech, Abraham is a prophet, and he will pray for you. As a prophet, Abraham was to speak to men about God. As one who prayed, Abraham was to speak to God about men. The twist is that initially Abraham utterly fails to pray or to prophesy. God sticks with him, and Abraham eventually carries out his assignment. This obviously has application for us. Part of our job description as Christians is to pray and, as we'll see, to prophesy. Like Abraham, we can and we do fail, but God sticks with us and we can be renewed to faithfulness. I'll organize my thoughts around two points. Number one, God is gracious in your failures to pray and to prophesy. And number two, God is glorified in your faithfulness to pray and to prophesy. Let's take a look at our failures first in verses 1 through 8. Prayer is communicating with and communing with God. An important aspect of prayer is to intercede for others, to speak to God about them. In his farewell speech, the prophet Samuel said to the Israelites, and I quote, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. It was part of his job description as a prophet to pray for God's people. It was an important part and a blessed part, but he considered it sin if he didn't do it. Now, you may think I've gone too far by suggesting that you and I are to prophesy. To prophesy literally means to speak for God or to speak forth the word of God. The Bible describes the office of a prophet, the gift of prophecy, and then it describes every believer in Jesus Christ speaking for God or speaking forth the word of God. Now, certain individuals in both the Old Testament and the New Testament were identified as prophets. I said it was an office because the New Testament clearly indicates that once the apostles and prophets laid the foundation of the church, their unique office ceased, and the responsibility for leadership now rests in other men, pastor, teachers, elders, and deacons. And so, especially in the book of Ephesians, as you're reading, Paul talking about this glorious organism, the church of Jesus Christ, he says it was established on the certain foundation of Jesus Christ by the apostles and prophets. And then he goes on to talk about pastor, teachers, evangelists, and later in his writings, elders and deacons, those men are the ones who have offices in the church now. There are no prophets. So if somebody comes to you and they say they are a prophet, that they hold the office of a prophet, they're just not telling you the truth because that doesn't exist anymore. The supernatural gift of prophecy is still given to individual members of the church. You can read all about it, especially in 1 Corinthians 14. But it's a gift, not an office of leadership. As long as the prophecy agrees with the completed revelation of Scripture, we would receive it as a message of edification, exhortation, and encouragement. And so let's say you're in a meeting with believers or in some other format, and somebody says, well, I believe that God is saying this to the church or saying this to you. Well, we would receive that, but first we would examine it. We'd say, now, does this line up with what the Bible says? Because the Holy Spirit, who inspired the writing of Scripture, is the same Holy Spirit who gives words of prophecy, and he will not contradict himself. And so we judge it, and as long as it lines up with Scripture, then it can become a tremendous encouragement or exhortation or edification. In a different but no less important sense, every believer is to speak for God and to speak forth the word of God. The Apostle Peter, writing to everyone, says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4:11. So he's indicating there, reminding you that all of your speech represents God to men and women. It is a speaking for God. You may not think about it, but people who know you're Christians, they believe that you're speaking for God. You are his spokesman on the earth by virtue of the fact that you say you are a Christian. And then Peter says in 2 Peter 1:19, he says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. He's talking about God's written word, and he's saying that the entire word of God is prophetic in the sense that we are speaking it forth to men. It reveals God to men. And so you can't hold the office of a prophet anymore, and you may not be given the gift of prophecy, but all of us that are Christians do speak for God, and we do speak forth the word of God, and that with prayer is a good job description, a good working job description of what we're about. So let's see how Abraham handled his assignment to pray and to prophesy. Verse 1, Abraham journeyed from there to the south, and he dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she's my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. At the very beginning of his walk with the Lord, Abraham had told this same lie when they went down to Egypt. The Pharaoh of Egypt, thinking Sarah was his sister, took her into his harem with the intention of marrying her. Now Abimelech does the same thing. By the way, I don't want to dwell on this, but just how attractive was Sarah? We usually think of a trophy wife as being the very young counterpart to an older man. Sarah is 90 years old when Abimelech goes weak in the knees for her. Man, she must have been some looker. Now, Abraham's failure tells us a few things. One thing it tells us is that as long as we are in these bodies, we will contend with what the Bible calls the flesh. The flesh is that inclination, that influence I still find at work in my unredeemed human body that prompts me to yield myself to sin. Another thing Abraham's failure tells us is that there can be particular sins I am more susceptible to than others. I should therefore know my weaknesses and strategize how to avoid putting myself into situations that might cause me to stumble. A lot of people think that as I mature in Christ, as you mature in Christ, that you get to the point where you can then do pretty much anything you want because all the gray areas won't bother you. In other words, maturity means that you have perfect liberty in every area and every gray area is okay to you, whatever it might be. That's just not true. Because you'll find that people who are extremely mature in Christ will still have an area of weakness in their life where they can be stumbled, and that's just the way it is, and they need to avoid that. And so, you know, if you're thinking that, gee, one day these habits that I used to have that used to help hold me bound, I'll be able to return to them and handle them because I'll be so mature, that's not necessarily true. I don't know why you'd want it to be true, but it's not necessarily true. There are things that you're going to struggle with for your entire life that are going to be unique to you that might stumble you. And this helps when I'm dealing with another brother or sister. If I say, hey, would you mind if I did such and such? And they say, well, yeah, actually I would because it stumbles me. I don't have to make a funny face at them and think, well, I thought you were mature. They are mature. It's just that this is an area that stumbles them, and we don't want to stumble one another. And then finally, another thing I see here in Abraham is that spiritual maturity does not come automatically with age. Abraham had walked with God for a quarter of a century, but he was still at square one in what I would call a paranoia about being killed for Sarah. And so Abraham was definitely failing. Verse 3, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night, and he said to him, indeed, you're a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. God says to him, you're a dead man. Now, we take that to mean God was going to kill him. And indeed, in a few verses, we see that God had afflicted him in some way. Abraham is going to pray for him later on, and he's going to be healed. But in a spiritual sense, the phrase, you are a dead man, is simply the declaration of a truth. Abimelech was already a dead man before he ever met Abraham. If you are not a believer, God has said to you and to everyone else, you are a dead man. In the New Testament, in the book of Ephesians, God explains that you were born dead in trespasses and sins. You're born physically alive, and we say soulishly active, but you are born spiritually dead and separated from God. You can, however, be born again, born spiritually, by receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior. And so he's not just telling Abimelech that his death is perhaps imminent because of his immediate sin. He's telling him that he was born dead, and he needs to do something about it. As we'll see, God is stepping in personally and taking over the evangelism because Abraham is not doing it. Verse 4, but Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And she even herself said, he's my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Now, Abimelech thought he and his nation were righteous, and he claimed to have integrity, and he pointed to his innocence. Now, his integrity and innocence among men was commendable, but it doesn't render him justified before God. They are works of human righteousness that have no eternal value. He must be declared righteous by God if he is to be saved. Abimelech, by the way, is a title. It's like Pharaoh. He is the Abimelech of this people. He is here, therefore, representing his entire nation. What was true of him was true of them. You could therefore say that Abraham had been sent to Abimelech, to the people of Gerar, to reveal the grace of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. He was God's missionary to them. And it wasn't really a bad assignment because the people of Gerar were actually pretty good compared to their neighbors. If you were here last week or you're familiar with chapter 19, you know that God just flamed Sodom and Gomorrah for their wickedness. It's not the kind of place you wanted to visit. because the men were pretty wicked. But here Abraham is among the people of Gerar, and though he doesn't have an eternal righteousness or a spiritual righteousness, Abimelech can say, hey, we're pretty good people, and we have integrity, and we do what is right. And so Abraham has a really easy assignment, but he still can't live up to it. He failed miserably in his mission. He brought Abimelech and his people under an even greater condemnation than they were already under. And so in verse 6, God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were very much afraid. I was wondering if this was the same dream or another dream on the same night, or if it was on another night. It could be that Abimelech had to wait some time before he got this answer. I know that when I got saved, there was a period of time, a couple of days at least, I think, that I was in an absolute mental fog about my sin and my need for salvation. It's all that I could think about. It was what the Bible calls conviction, the conviction of sin. If you were saved later in your life, you came under conviction of sin. You realized that you were a sinner. Not that you weren't a great person or you did bad things occasionally, but you really come under the understanding that you deserve to die and go to hell because God is convicting you of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And so Abimelech had been convicted of sin, shown his own insufficient righteousness to do anything about it, warned of coming judgment. Now he had a decision to make. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you have a decision to make, because that's the work of the Holy Spirit in the world today, to convict men of sin and of righteousness and of the judgment to come so that they will turn to Christ for salvation. Although God can use dreams or whatever means he so desires, he has chosen in this church age in which we live to entrust the good news about salvation to you and I who have believed on him. We are sent to pray for laborers to go out into the harvest to speak the prophetic word to them. Abraham failed. He not only kept quiet about God, he lied and concealed his own identity as a believer. So did Sarah. Do you and I ever fail keeping quiet, sometimes even concealing our true identity? Our reluctant but honest answer has to be sometimes yes. Now, what do you do? What's the solution? Well, the solution isn't to try harder or to make a bunch of promises to God. It's simply to ask for his help. You see, Jesus told his disciples that he would send the Holy Spirit upon them, that he would baptize them, that he would give them the power they needed to be bold witnesses for him. In another place, in Luke chapter 11, Jesus encouraged believers to ask and seek and knock for the gift of the Holy Spirit, promising that God would not withhold him from you. And so as I understand this, it's certainly there's a sense of mystery to it and all, but God is speaking to believers when he says, I want you to know that I'm going to give you more of the Holy Spirit. You can't even be a believer without the indwelling Spirit, but then God says, now I want to pour him out upon you. I want to give him to you in full measure. I want you to ask and seek and knock and then believe that I promised you I would give him to you and then act on that promise. And that's the key. It's not that there's anything wrong with going to seminars or recommitments or anything like that. But, you know, at this point, it isn't to revert to, you know, I can do this. I'm going to, you know, really try harder. It's to realize that you and I are utter failures apart from the power of God. The reason we fail is because we are failures and we're not depending upon God. And so God says, why don't you just ask me for the outpouring of my Spirit? And then believe that what I've promised you, I have given you, and then walk in that power. And it makes all the difference in the world. If you read about the disciples, you know, chapter 2 of Acts, and you see them actually just kind of stumbling into spiritual situations. You know, they're having a prayer meeting, and the Lord just shows up in a powerful way, and people say, hey, what's going on? And Peter says, oh, well, here's what's going on. And he's talking and he's talking and he's using the scripture and he's probably thinking, wow, Lord, this is pretty cool. I've never, this is great. And then he forgets even, you know, what he's doing. Finally, they interrupt him and say, hey, what do we do to be saved and be like this? He goes, oh, okay, I'll get to the altar call. I'll cut to the chase. And he tells them, and thousands of people get saved. God still wants to do that kind of thing today in a big way, but also in a small way in our life. We just need to believe that he has given us the promise of his Spirit. If you've been failing in your witness for Christ, ask him for the help he promised, and by faith believe he is fulfilling that promise. Now, in verses 9 through 18, God is glorified in your faithfulness to pray and to prophesy. We're going to see Abraham return to a place of faithfulness. God still holds out to Abimelech that Abraham is his go-to guy. I might have given up on Abraham at this point. I mean, he's been a Christian 25 years, and he still can't figure out what he's supposed to do when he's in Gerar. But God says, no, Abraham's my guy, and he's going to pray for you, and he's going to prophesy, and I love that. Simultaneously, God did use Abimelech to reprove Abraham. We see in verse 9, and Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done. Then Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you have in view that you have done this thing? Abimelech's question, what did you have in view, is insightful. The thing Abraham had set his view upon was what? His own safety and his own longevity. Abraham looked at the situation and he said, if I go into Gerar, there's a chance that they're going to kill me because my 90-year-old wife is a babe and they're going to want her. And so I don't want to die for my faith in Jesus Christ. So let's just tell this white lie. After all, you know, she is my sister in a certain way. And so, you know, I'll go with that. And so he was thinking about his own self-preservation. That's what he had set his view upon. He ought to have set his view upon Abimelech's lost condition. And so Abraham, going into that situation, going into that lost city, he just saw, we left him at the end of chapter 19, looking at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He sees what God has to do when people ultimately and finally reject the message of grace. And so he should have went into Gerar, and he should have thought, I'm the missionary here. I'm sent to these people. There is inherent danger. They might kill me, but I have to tell them about God because no one else is here to do that. And their ultimate destruction, the destruction of this city and the cities of the plains and thousands of lives, maybe even millions of lives, far outweighs the fact that they might want to take my wife away from me if they know she's my wife and kill me. And so that's what you have to have in view. So you and I, when we go out into the world, we have to have a different view of things. What do we set our view upon? Is it on self-preservation, on longevity, on prosperity, on whatever? Or is it on the fact that time is short, Jesus is coming, and people need to be ready for that? And so verse 11, and Abraham said, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, they're going to kill me on account of my wife. But indeed she is truly my sister. She's the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, this is your kindness that you should do for me in every place wherever we go. Say of me, he is my brother. And so Abraham just flat out admits he feared what man could do to him when he ought to have feared what God must do to Abimelech and to his nation should they die without receiving Christ. Often it is some form of self-preservation that keeps us quiet. Maybe we're afraid we're going to lose friends or lose our job or in some way suffer loss, maybe even lose our life. But that is what causes us to not give a true testimony of who we are in Jesus Christ. It's interesting to me also that Abraham indicated that everywhere they went, they were in the habit of playing this sister act.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.